Say a couple personal things before I get into our text this morning, since this is the last Sunday, Lord willing. We'll be here for a while. We plan to visit often, but there will be no place we would rather be next Sunday and many, many Sundays after that than here. And a couple random passages have gone through my mind. One is in 2 Kings 2, when Elijah is about to be taken up to heaven. And the sons of the prophets came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from here, from you today?" And he said, "I know, but don't speak of it." He's kind of living in denial. He knew it's going to be taken away. And I've been kind of living in denial, like this week is just one more week, and go counsel on Monday and home group on Tuesday, sermon prep. My home's kind of a mess right now for some reason, but just going on, and it's hard to really face the reality. But there's another passage that was going through my mind, especially this morning as I was walking over. It's been throughout the week in Philippians 1, where Paul is describing his imprisonment, and he makes a statement that as he's in prison, says that verse 14, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And what Paul is describing is really good news. He's writing from prison, and he's concerned, what's going to happen to my work with me being in prison? And he said, what's happened is it's moved people not to back off, but to be going forward with the gospel. And my prayer for our church has been so much, as we love our church so much, that our absence will move people to do more to fill in for what Carolyn and I were doing before, that there's much work to be done. And now others need to step up. Paul wasn't there. Other people to do it. I'm no Paul, but my hope would be just to hear great news of what God will be doing to many of you in carrying on the work in the church. We still hope to see most all of you tomorrow at the 4th of July party. The timing of our departure was we could not leave until that party was happened because of the way Caroline feels about that party. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, one of the personal memory is that when I was a young Christian, a guy named Ray Orton Jr., who's now pretty famous, when he was in seminary, was our high school group leader. I remember his last Sunday, we knew it was his last Sunday, he was going to go on to whatever ministry he did when he graduated seminary. And I remember expecting some grand, challenging message that I would remember forever. And I guess I did remember it because I'm talking about it. And all he did was he gave a simple gospel presentation to the youth group. And I remember thinking, that's kind of a disappointment. But I find myself doing the same thing, is that what would be on my heart would be the last sermon I would preach, or at least as the regular preacher. And one passage has been on my mind when Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greeks. And then today's passage, which is where I landed, is one that and just simply explains the way of salvation, and it's something we need every single week. In the last couple of months, someone I love, not a believer, has been in a local production of the play Jesus Christ Superstar. And the movie actually came out when I was a brand new Christian. I learned enough about the movie when I was a new Christian. I had never seen the play or the movie until just a couple months ago when my loved one was in the production, because I knew it was bad. And actually, when I was exposed to it, it was even worse than I would have imagined. It's a popularized version of liberal theology. And the premise is that Jesus was this kind of local itinerant teacher, and the crowds got too enthusiastic and too excited, and things got out of hand. He became a threat to the Jews and the Romans, and they killed him. And it's presented from the standpoint of Judas, who's presented as a sympathetic figure, that he's trying to calm Jesus down and say, look, you're going too far. It's going to upset people. Back off a little bit. Things will be fine. And so Judas is kind of the misunderstood, tragic character you feel sorry for. But you know, the famous lyric is, Jesus Christ, superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? And the premise is, no, not really. In Mary Magdalene's famous song, I just don't know how to love him. He's a man. He's just a man. Well, That is completely false. And the worst thing about the play, it's a two-act play that needs a third act. The second act ends with his death. There is no resurrection. And again, it's all the liberal theology coming out of Germany 100 years ago, contradicting the scriptures. It's coming out in junk like the Da Vinci Code and other places now. But it's contrary to the record in the Gospels. And in our passage today, Jesus declares who he is, why he has come, and what he has accomplished. And the context in John 3 is a passage you also know well, beginning in verse 1, where Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, and no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus, perhaps like many people today, he thinks well of Jesus, but not well enough. And Nicodemus probably is looking to the teacher to say, "Well, what little thing do I lack?" And Jesus says, "You lack a big thing. You must be born from above." At our conference, at the IBCD conference, Sam Alberry was talking about how we have all been born bad. We've all been born with a deficiency. We've all been born with disordered desires. That's why we need a new birth, not just a little bit of moral reformation. And that new birth is a divine work. In verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, Nicodemus is bewildered. How can these things be? You know, a man can't go back into his mother's womb again. And Jesus chides him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly I say to you," verse 11, "we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Okay, there's Jesus telling who he is and why he has come. And this wasn't written by Lloyd Webber in the late 60s. This was written by John, who was there as an eyewitness, who walked with Jesus, listened to him, saw him killed, saw him raised. And Jesus declared, he is the one who has descended from heaven. And it's what John says in the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so the claim of the Gospels, of the eyewitnesses, and of Jesus himself is he is eternally God the Son, who in time has descended, humbled himself to come and take upon himself our human form. That's who he is. Nothing less. He's not just a man. He is fully man, but he's much more than just a man. And then from there, and what we're going to focus on today is Jesus looks back to what is recorded in the book of Numbers as a picture of why he has come. Why would God come to earth? He says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." So Jesus is referring back to the incident that we just had read to us in Numbers 21, the incident of the serpents biting the people. And he's saying, this is somehow an emblem of what I have come to do. And in this story, we have a very simple presentation of the gospel. The children of Israel sinned. We see that in Numbers. And their sin is just inexcusable. And this is the generation that was to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. This is the generation where God delivered them out of Egypt miraculously, parted the Red Sea, fed them with manna. Their clothes didn't wear out. He protected them from their enemies. Even in this very chapter, and I had the reading begin in verse 1 because you have how the Canaanite king is warring against them. And as they cried out to God, God delivered them miraculously. So God has just done a really good thing for them. And as they set out and they continued, then it says they became impatient because of the journey and they spoke out against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food." I mean, they even contradict themselves. "There is no food. Oh, we don't like the food we've got." And as they grumble against God and all the goodness that God has shown them, in spite of that, the New Testament, not just here, but actually also in 1 Corinthians, it refers back to this incident. It's kind of interesting because when you think of what are the really big sins, like sometimes at the Lord's table, I will remember my week and the Lord might help bring to mind things I should confess, and I remember what a sinner I am. And you know, you think, well, what are the big sins? Well, I was angry, and that's murder. Someone lusted, it's adultery. Grumbling. Any of you grumble this week? Did you grumble about the government? Did you grumble about how slow the elders are in figuring out what they're going to do next? Have you grumbled about the food somebody gave you to eat, or you know, grumbled about your work? Grumbling is not a small sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, and starting in verse 8, let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so they're grumbling against God was a very great sin. It's going to bring a very great judgment. And yet what Jesus is implying, because you see what happens to the Israelites is an emblem, it's a picture of what's happened to us. Just as the people were guilty and they were stung by the serpents, all of humanity has been stung by sin. We've all grumbled. Romans 1 actually Paul begins a presentation of the gospel, saying how God's wrath is revealed against all of humanity. And he begins by describing how God's very nature is revealed in creation. And we know how God has been good to everything He's created. Every day you eat His food, you drink His water, you breathe His air, you enjoy the health He gives you. And yet Romans 1 describes how we turned away from God to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We live for things and idols and stuff, and we don't worship Him. And even His accusation against humanity, they did not give thanks. We're grumblers rather than being grateful. And there's even something similar where it was the serpent who bit the people, and Eve listened to a serpent. And now Paul writes in Romans 5, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And Adam, our representative, was bitten by the serpent, figuratively speaking. He was sin came in and has entered the bloodstream of the entire human race. And we live not just with the guilt of Adam's sin, but we as sinners continue to sin. We continue to be ungrateful to God. We don't honor Him. We don't give Him thanks. We all like sheep go astray. We don't love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And sin is serious. God is holy. And God sends these fiery serpents, these snakes. And that must have just been a horrible thing. You can imagine where they're living in tents, and under your sleeping mat, a snake comes out and bites your feet, and the mother's going in and she's reaching for a pot to cook for her family, and she's bitten on the arm, and a child is out playing, and a snake bite is a hard way. I mean, it's interesting. Some people think it's because of Genesis 3, but humanity generally doesn't like snakes, right? Especially poisonous snakes. Sometimes we're jogging on the trail at Lake Hodges. We see rattlesnakes, and I don't like to see rattlesnakes so much. And I've read some incidents of people being bit by various poisonous snakes, and you know, their limb swells and their whole body is racked with pain. And you know, some people, again, they'd be tempted to grumble against God and say, that seems kind of excessive for what those people, they just grumbled. How can God be so mean? But you see, they underestimate the greatness of human sin and the greatness of God's holiness. God deserves to be worshipped and adored and thanked, not grumbled against. And the physical death that these people were experiencing, again, Jesus is making the parallel between His work and that which happened in the days of Moses. You see, the physical death they were experienced when they were bitten by the snake is illustrative of spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed to man once to die. Then comes judgment. And in the death that is experienced by us because of our sin is not merely physical death, although physical death is a terrible enemy, isn't it? I was thinking today that this is among the saddest days of my life to be leaving here, but there will be sadder days. Days of a mother, a child passing away, a spouse, or knowing other departures that will be more permanent and more difficult. This life is full of sadness and of sorrow. Death is a terrible enemy. And God has afflicted humankind with death because of our sin. But even physical death is not the end. See, after death comes judgment. And Paul warns the Thessalonians, and he's describing those who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And death is something, again, the physical death is just the beginning of the suffering that humanity deserves because of our rebellion against God. And sadly, there are some people who have been bitten and don't even know it. And I've read stories like this in the past. I was trying to look up some on the internet where somebody gets bit by a super poisonous, spider or snake, and they just feel a little pinprick. They think nothing of it. They don't even know what happened. And it's maybe when they're doing the autopsy a couple days later, one of these things got him, and he didn't even know it. And it initially doesn't feel that much. It spreads and it kills and destroys. In the same way, this is what sin is. It's, people look at their faults as being, yeah, I know nobody's perfect. I'm just human. And people imagine somehow that they're good enough. They think, well, yeah, if there's a God and there's a day of judgment, like all these good works here, I may just I've got a little pinprick. I've got a few little faults with me, but I'm basically a good person. And Jesus, by the analogy, is declaring, no, you are a sinner. You're a rebel against God. You're under wrath. And your self-righteousness condemns you all the more. The condition of all of humanity is we've all been bitten. We all have the venom in our veins. And we're all by nature dying. And that's why He came. And that brings us to the next point in parallel with the story in Numbers, that God has graciously provided a remedy for healing. And you go back to Numbers 21, and this just displays the grace of God. Is in verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. So this is how gracious God is. They've grumbled against Him. They've done everything bad. And yet, as soon as they repent and cry out for a mediator, God answers and provides a remedy. And what a strange remedy it is. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." But that's in parallel. Jesus says, as Moses did that, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In the same way, God has provided a remedy for those who have been bitten and who repent. And the remedy is, as Moses acted as a mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There is someone who can intercede with God on our behalf, someone greater than Moses, who is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And He provides a remedy that is a divine remedy. And the deliverance comes through the same agency as the judgment. I mean, it's kind of weird. Like, if I've been bitten by a snake and my limbs are swelling up and my breathing is getting heavy and I'm about to die, the last thing I want to do is look at another snake. And yet, that's what I had to do. Under that situation, God used the serpent, which was the agent of poisoning and death, as the means of deliverance. But then, what means of deliverance has God provided for us? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead." In Romans 8, what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The one to whom we look looks like the one who bit us. Adam, our father, our first representative, through Him we've been bit. But now Christ has come in the likeness. He's not sinful flesh. He looks just like the rest of us. He really is human. But He's much more. He's sinless. And He is divine. I also love in Hebrews 2 where the author declares, since children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So it was necessary. God chose that through the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, descended from heaven, came in human form. And then what did He have to do? Well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness was just a matter of practicality, right? There were tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Israelites encamped over a large area. And if your eyes had to physically make contact with the bronze serpent, what did you have to do? You didn't want to stick it down at ground level, right? You wanted, you know, the Levites and all the different tribes to be able to look at that bronze serpent, to put it on a big tall pole so everybody could see and could be saved. And Jesus said, in the same way, I must be lifted up. And, you know, sometimes I'm impressed in Scripture where there's a double meaning. I see a triple meaning here. The language, it is necessary, is used in the Gospels when, after Jesus' identity has been revealed, that Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus declares it's necessary that the Son of Man be delivered over to the Jews, to the Romans, and He be put to death. And Jesus physically was lifted up on a cross to die. And that was necessary, because we deserve a curse for our sin. And Paul can write to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That Christ on the cross, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was lifted up on the cross as a sin bearer. He was lifted up on the cross, and then the picture at Gethsemane where He drank the cup of God's wrath, almost a picture of drinking poison. Well, here the picture is He took the venom. He died the death we deserve to die. He came not just to be like the play might think of Jesus Christ, you know, as a moral example and a tragic martyr. He came with the design that He die. Isaiah wrote about it. You know, he goes in Luke 24 and he goes through the whole Old Testament and says, don't you see it was necessary for the Messiah to die for the sins of His people and to be raised from the dead? We sing in the hymn, lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken upon Himself the sting of death that we deserved. He was lifted up. But this word lifted up is also used of His exaltation at the resurrection. It's used actually in the book of Acts where, you know, you put Him to death, but God has exalted Him. And this is where the play I saw needed a third act that they never wrote. Yes, He did die. Truly, He died on the cross, but on the third day He was raised from the dead. And now God has highly exalted Him, giving the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He has ascended into heaven and is the right hand of God. He is exalted. In Isaiah 53, in the passage which describes His suffering, it begins by saying, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Then it describes His horrible suffering for our sin. But it says He will see and He will be satisfied. So it's His suffering, but also His exaltation. that is so important. And then, if that's not enough, I've got a third meaning I can bring out of the text of Scripture, and that is not only was He lifted up on the cross to die for us, not only has He been raised up in glory in the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, He says in chapter 12, verse 32 of John's Gospel, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Who will do that? That's still happening, isn't it? That's what's supposed to be happening right now from this pulpit, no matter who stands behind it. Is as Moses lifted up that serpent that all could see and believe, we lift up Jesus Christ, the true Christ of the Bible, that people would see Him and would live. And that's not just the calling of the people who preach, it's the call of every believer. So, we've seen that like the people of Israel, we've all been bitten by the deadly viper of sin. But we see also that God has provided a remedy. God has graciously done for us what we could not do for Himself. The bronze serpent is just a type and a symbol of what Christ was to be through His atoning death on the cross. Well, what must you do to gain the remedy? He says, "The Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." You see, a cure can be offered, but the remedy must be received. It must be taken. You could have the antivenom, but if you don't inject the victim with the antivenom, it's not going to cure them. But the remedy of God was so simple. And you look in Numbers, what did the Israelites have to do? And to me, it's also in the context. If you read through Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there was so much stuff they had to do under the Old Covenant. You got to mix this thing up that way, and you got to do this and do that. You think, well, boy, if something as complicated as being bit by a serpent, what needs to be done? What should we pay tithes? Should we get the priest to offer sacrifice? Should we march around? What should we do? And there's only one thing. Look. Nothing to do but look. And that's exactly a picture of the gospel. And it's interesting because after he says in verse 15, "So that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." What's the next verse? A real famous one, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." What does looking symbolize? It's looking is an emblem for faith. As Christ is lifted up, those who look to Christ by faith are saved. And there's nothing to do but believe. There's nothing to do but look. And sadly, in every generation for the last 2,000 years, people keep trying to add to the looking. You must look plus be baptized. You must believe plus have communion. You must believe plus tithe or go to church or do good works or change yourself, quit drinking, quit smoking. By the way, all the things I listed are nice things for Christians to do. Give and go to church and worship. But none of those things will save you. Only one thing can save you, and it's Christ as you look to Him. Turning over a new leaf won't save you. You can't do it. You can't heal yourself. You can only look to the One who can heal you. And the remedy of God is sufficient. Everyone who looked at that serpent lived. It wasn't like the first 1,000 of you who look, and then that's all the power that serpent has. It doesn't matter when you were bitten. You could have just been bitten and barely feel the pain of the venom. And if you look, you're cured. But likewise, you could have been bitten hours ago, and you could have but one or two more breaths left in your body before you're just going to expire. But if you would look at that moment, you would be saved. And again, what a glorious picture that is of the gospel. John 3:16, whosoever would believe. There have been times before there'd be an epidemic, and people get worried. Well, they're going to run out of medicine. They're going to run out of the vaccine. They're going to run out of the cure. This is a cure that will never be exhausted. You could have an epidemic of rattlesnake bites on the Hodges Trail, and they might run out of venom, anti-venom at the hospital. But of the cure that Christ offers, there is no exhausting of the supply. And no matter how bad off you are, some people, I'm sure, have thought, "I am too big a sinner. I've had an abortion. I got a girlfriend pregnant and she had an abortion. I was sexually immoral. I stole. I gave my life over to drugs and alcohol. I did things I'm so ashamed of, I'd never want anybody else to even know those things. Or maybe just the secret thoughts of my heart, I'm a hypocrite. Or maybe it's that outwardly you've appeared to be moral all your life and you've come to church and you've heard the pleas of the gospel for you to believe. You kept pushing Christ away and say, later, later, later. And maybe you wonder, could He accept me now? And the answer is yes. If you will look to Christ, He will save you. I love in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, He says, the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. He lists every sin you can imagine. Homosexuals and adulterers and drunkards and thieves. And such were some of you, but you've been washed and cleansed and sanctified through the blood of Christ. And the remedy is effective. Every single person who looks. And when they do medical trials for, you know, cures of cancer or other diseases, you know, if it works half the time, they rush the drug to the market. Everyone who looks to Christ is healed, is saved. I was reading yesterday in Acts 10, and Peter is preaching to Cornelius' household in verse 43. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's how great the gospel is. The most troubling scene in the play, Jesus Christ Superstar, is when, you know, the pressure is mounting and Jesus is standing in the middle of the stage and all these people, lepers and lame people and blind people and demon-possessed people, and they're crying out to Him and they're just surrounding Him, heal me, help me. And Jesus is so overwhelmed and finally He just screams, heal yourselves! And no one gets healed. And it's so contrary to what actually happened. In the Gospels, we were going through Luke. Jesus would be there all day long, and everyone who came, He touched them, He healed them. Because He's God. He's not just a deluded man. And in the same way, everyone who comes to Jesus for forgiveness, for salvation, you can't heal yourself. But He's not just a man. He is God. And He is God the Son who has made a payment for sinners on the cross that can be applied to you. The antivenom is there if you will but believe. Spurgeon writes, God must undeify Himself and cease to be true before He can damn a sinner who has believed on Christ. The remedy He offers is also the exclusive remedy. We've had this verse over my head for I don't know how many years. It's a well-chosen verse. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Perhaps 4,000 years ago, you had various home remedies for snake bites. You suck it out with this, or you put this salve on it, or you try this, or that, or the other thing. See, but none of those cured anybody. People try through morality and religion and works. There is only one way for sins sting to be removed, and that is through Christ. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There are many false physicians who claim they can get you to heaven in some other way. If you look anywhere other than Christ, as Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name which is given among men by which we must be saved. The remedy of God is also enduring. Now, in the type and in the symbol in the book of Numbers, those who looked to the serpent, they all died of something else, but they didn't die of that snake bite. But the Scripture says those who believe in Jesus have eternal life, John 3:16. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, and even if he dies, everyone who believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone who believes in me shall never die. Positively, he's come to give us life that we would never perish, an everlasting life with him. God's remedy is also a personal remedy. If you're in your tent, you can't is you're suffering there. So, you know, I hurt so much. Honey, could you go look for me? You had to look for yourself. Your wife, your husband can't look for you. Your parents may be believers, but they can't look to Christ for you. You must look to Christ for yourself. You must believe for yourself, or you cannot be saved. But if you will look, you shall. How sad it would be in the same tent, in the same home, to have some family members who humbled themselves and looked at the bronze serpent and were saved, and others refused to look and died. And yet that's happening in homes, even in our church. Oh, that you would look and live. You see, the need of God's remedy is an urgently needed remedy. When our sister, about 20 years ago, was bit by the rattlesnake, what do you think the family did? Well, they killed the snake was one thing. But they didn't say, you know, it's about lunchtime. What would you like to have for lunch? I think I'd like tomato soup and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And let's see if we have some Fritos and some bananas. And let's just enjoy lunch together. And I know we need to go to the hospital, but I've got something to pick up at the mall on my way. Now, what do you do when you've been bit by a rattlesnake? You call 911, you get the ambulance over there, and you get to the antivenom as fast as possible because you don't know if you have 10 minutes, an hour, 10 hours, 10 days, you don't know. It's urgent that you come to Christ. Don't wait. Don't delay. You don't know how long you may have. Seek the cure. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, Isaiah says. And if you come, He will abundantly pardon you. So, as Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And today we lift up Christ before you. And that's actually our job every single week. There's much truth in the Bible, but all of it points to this. And for those of you who have not yet believed, we appeal to you today. Today, confess your sin. Today, confess your need. And today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Humble yourself. Humble yourself of being in charge of your own life and admit you've done nothing but make a mess of your life when you've run it yourself. Repent of your sin and look to Christ who will save you. He is lifted up that you may live. I was reading this week again the story of a young man in 1850. His name was Charles Spurgeon. He was 15 years old. And it was a snowy day where he lived in England, and so he couldn't get to the church he usually attended. He was from a very strong Christian family, but he himself had never yet believed. And he found near his home this little primitive Methodist chapel with just a handful of people in it, and the regular preacher couldn't make it. And so he said a very thin-looking man, he might have been a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, he went into the pulpit, and he said, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text. For simple reason, he had nothing else to say. His text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He said he didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but it didn't matter. And the preacher in the sermon even pointed his finger at young Charles, said, young man, have you looked? And Spurgeon said how he just kept repeating the text. He said, after he managed to spin out about 10 minutes, he was the end of his tether, and he looked at me. Fixing his eyes on me, he said, young man, you look miserable. He said he wasn't accustomed to having remarks made about him during the sermon. And you will be miserable in life and in death if you don't obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And amazingly, in that moment, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at 15 years of age, believed. He'd been to his own parents' church many, many times, but that day he believed. And it's remarkable of me to think that this man who could hardly speak the English language, that preacher that day, who had to read a scripture and repeat it over and over again and say just nothing but the text itself, couldn't keep going for more than 10 minutes, he may only have one child in the faith, but he may have tens of thousands of grandchildren. because he was faithful to lift up Christ. And that is our calling as believers. God may use you to save someone who may be used of Him to be missionaries or to save hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And I'm really comforted. Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. You know what I find in that that's so comforting? It doesn't say you're supposed to draw them. What's your job? Our job is to lift up Christ. He's the one who draws men to Himself. We declare the gospel. We do so without being ashamed of the gospel. We believe it's God's power to salvation of all who believe. And then God miraculously grants repentance and faith and draws people to Himself to be worshipers of His. And then we as believers still need Christ to be lifted up among us. I love the fact we have the Lord's Supper every week. We've been doing that for almost 26 years now. And this is one way, because see, we as believers still experience some of the sting, the bite of sin in our own lives. This past week, you've sinned. You've become aware of your own failures. We have fears and frustrations and disappointments. And the gospel isn't just for the mature. Paul told the Romans, I want to come preach the gospel to you. We need the gospel every week. We need to be reminded that our hope is not in how mature we become as Christians. It's not how well we performed this week as Christians. Our only hope is Christ and His work as He was lifted up on the cross and raised from the dead is sufficient to make us right with God. And in the bread and the cup, we remember what He has done for us and our hearts are filled, we are fed, and we rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may Christ today be exalted in our hearts. Grant repentance. Draw those who do not yet know You. Comfort and strengthen Your people. In the good news of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.